Let me add my welcome to the one that Mark's given already. Good to see you tonight. Got a little biscuit here, which will be coming in useful a bit later. I was a bit concerned that Mark might eat it. It just looks like that sort of person. We're going to read tonight from God's Word, because we're coming to the Lord's Supper as part of the catechism. That's where it's bringing us now. If you've got the booklet, and we got no spares up there, so if you haven't got one and you want one, sorry. But if you've got your booklet here, then you can turn to page 49. And basically, the catechism has been saying, well, faith is from the Holy Spirit. We're justified by faith, and that's from God. And then it says, well, the Holy Spirit very wonderfully loves to strengthen the Christian's faith. It gives these two sacraments or ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We looked at baptism last week, and we're looking at the Lord's Supper this week. We'll begin by just looking at some of the passages that are relevant and that come up in the questions. If we could have the reference slide up, thanks, David. People can turn to those if you want, or you can just listen. And of course, the first one of those is one of the times, one of the gospel accounts where Jesus, we say, instituted the Lord's Supper. We'll read the Mark one because that's what we're reading at the moment. That's the gospel we're in the morning. I'll read a bit from 1 Corinthians where we see the Lord's Supper being worked out in the church in not a very good way and Paul's rebuke. And then also just a few verses from John chapter 6. So first of all, Mark chapter 14. These very familiar words that we often read as we break bread together. And by the way, we're not doing that tonight. We thought it's fine. Let's just think about it tonight, talk about it. Next week will be the next time in the evening where we actually break bread together. Mark 14, verse 22. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Luke adds to that detail that Matthew and Mark give. Luke adds the phrase, "Do this in remembrance of me." That's something that Luke tells us. 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread." And he goes through that same account really that we read in the Gospels. And then he warns them, because they've been abusing it, and says, "Whoever then eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, therefore, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died," he says. We'll also think in a minute a bit about Jesus' words in John chapter 6, where Jesus has been talking about them eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. And they say, "How can he do that?" And Jesus says, John 6:53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Let's just pray again, because these are deep words, aren't they? I'm very aware of, I feel there could be lots of potential pastoral gaps in what I say tonight, and there'd be lots of, well, what about, and what about in this situation? And that's fine. Let's talk about those things. Please do come and have a chat to me. I'd love to hear your thoughts about what we talk about tonight. But let's pray and ask for God's guidance. Father, we pray on this topic of the Lord's Supper that you would teach us through your word. Help me simply to be a mouthpiece. May truth come from my mouth, and would your Holy Spirit be at work in me and in each one of us, in your whole church here, to the glory of Christ. Help us to be obedient in these things that you have commanded, in doing them or not doing them, depending on our situation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, our main point tonight, I'm going to summarize it like this. It's not as short as I'd like. But just as baptism pictures the one-off washing from sin, the Lord's Supper pictures the Christian's ongoing feeding on Christ by faith. An active and ongoing trust in Jesus, a trust especially in his suffering and death. Maybe a short version to that might be, taking the Lord's Supper is saying, I believe that by your death, you are the bread of life to me. That's more helpful than maybe jot that one down. I believe that by your death, Jesus, you are the bread of life to me. Just a word about words. We're using the phrase the Lord's Supper. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism uses. Other phrases the Bible uses, you'll be aware of, the breaking of bread in Acts, the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians, communion from 1 Corinthians 10 as well. That participation or koinonia word. If you've got a Church of England background, then the word Eucharist might be more familiar to you. They're all Bible words. Eucharist simply means thanksgiving. In Catholicism, it's known as the Mass, although that's not used by the Protestant Church really after the Reformation because of its connotations of sacrifice, as we'll see. And there's nothing actually biblical about that word. And if I use the word the elements, I'm just talking about the bread and the cup, just a shorthand for that. In terms of where we're going tonight, we'll think about what's the meaning of the Lord's Supper? What are some wrong uses that we need to watch out for? And then who is it for? And I pray that it would warm our hearts. And as we sung that wonderful song just before, it's a song that every line almost summarizes why we take the Lord's Supper. Because Jesus, my Redeemer, has come. There's no more for heaven now to give. Thank you. I take the bread and the cup. No fate I dread. I know I'm forgiven. My sin has been defeated. All of these things, glorious kind of things that we declare when we look at the Lord's Supper. It is not just a case of saying, ah, there's some bread and the cup. Jesus says, if I eat of his flesh and blood, I'm going to outlive. I'm going to stuff my face and therefore live. It's clearly not that. It's so much more. So, we're going to think about those things. So to begin with, the first three questions, they attempt, this is 75 to 77, they attempt to summarize, well, I'm attempting to summarize those questions rather. Those first three questions really talk about what is going on. So let's call it that, the Lord's Supper, its meaning. In these three questions, the Christian remembers a past act and feeds spiritually on Christ in the present. We'll think about what that means. Let's have a look at the question and the answer. I'll read the question as usual, and we'll read the answer together. This is number 75. How does the Lord's Supper signify and seal to you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his gifts? In other words, how does the Lord's Supper ram this truth home? That he's died for me. Let's read together this answer if you're able to read that text. in this way. Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup in remembrance of him. With this command, he gave these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely was his body offered for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely does he himself nourish and refresh my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood. Okay, we can't go through all of the stuff here, but the bread and the cup, it helps me to see that I share in Jesus' death in two main ways. It's given to me. The bread comes to my hand. The cup comes to my mouth. And that tells the Christian that just as surely as those things have happened, Christ's body was broken for you, and his blood was poured out for you. Interesting, in Matthew and Mark, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many." And Luke, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant poured out for you, you disciples here in this room," he says, at the Last Supper. It's not just for a whole load of people out there. It's for us here. And so the sign of the bread and the cup tell me that. And they also tell me that Jesus continues to feed me. He nourishes and refreshes my soul, those last couple of lines, with his crucified body and shed blood. So these things, these symbols are saying he really died for me, not just for many, yes, wonderfully for many, but also for us here, for this group of Christians. And he really feeds me in an ongoing way. Just as I need daily food, daily meals to nourish my body, he is my true bread that my soul cannot do without. Now, the four footnotes are really the four passages where we read of Jesus instituting this. We've read a couple of those already. But this raises the question, well, what does that mean? What does feeding on Christ mean? And although John, in his gospel, he doesn't give us an account of that Last Supper, he does give us something else in that chapter 6, which we read a part of. And that feeds into the next question, which really draws on John chapter 6, which we'll see in the footnotes. I'll read the question again. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his shed blood? Let's say together. First, to accept with a believing heart all the suffering and the death of Christ, and so receive forgiveness of sins and life eternal. Second, to be united more and more to his sacred body through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us. Therefore, although Christ is in heaven and we are on earth, yet we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, and we forever live and are governed by one Spirit, as the members of our body are by one soul. This will be one to take away and think a bit more about tonight. We're kind of skirting over some deep things. Hope we can engage with some of them. But clearly, eating Jesus' body and drinking his blood is not literal. I mean, that should be obvious to us. It's not calling Christians to be cannibals. That first line, the question is, what does it mean to do this, to eat his body and drink his blood? It means to accept with a believing heart. It's about belief. Clearly, cannibalism would be wrong. Did you know that Flanders and Swan song? Anyone know the Eating People is Wrong song? Fantastic. It's this cannibal family. There's one little kid, pushes his plate back from the table, says, "Oh, I've decided I don't want any part of it." And they say, "Well, people have always eaten people. What else is there to eat? If the juju had meant us not to eat people, he wouldn't have made us of meat." It's unarguable logic, but of course, this is figurative. Feeding on Jesus' flesh and blood means to believe. That first line. And it's really clear from the passage in John 6, which I want to take us to. The verse is going to be up on the screen. But some of the footnotes you can see are John chapter 6, Jesus teaching in that passage. Let me give you this one verse, first of all. Verse 54 from John 6. We're in that passage where he's debating. He says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." There's that language of feeding on him, drinking his blood. I mean, what was Jesus talking about? It just sounds really horrible, doesn't it? I mean, going to a restaurant, looking at the menu, yeah, Jesus' body, drink menu, wine, Jesus' blood. Don't want that, thank you very much. Well, what does Jesus mean? He says more in that passage, which helps us to understand what he means by that very vivid language. So a bit earlier, it's in verse 40, you've got this verse. "Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, just have a look at those two verses for a moment, if you're able to see them from where you are. I've tried to put them in a way that where you can compare them. What do you notice about them? Pick out the bits that are the same, first of all. So, what about those first two words? Whoever and everyone. Then there's the language of, let me just go back. And there's the language of having eternal life there in the middle. And then, of course, the last line about promising that I'll raise him up on the last day. All of those similarities in these verses, but what's the different bit in those verses? You see what it is? It's in one of them he's saying, yeah, it's one of them he's saying, "You're feeding on my flesh and drinking my blood," and the other one, "Whoever comes to me in belief, whoever looks on the Son and believes in him." Now, these are two parallel statements, broadly saying the same thing, which means that when Jesus talks about feeding and drinking in this way, he is clearly talking about coming to him in belief. And that's what Heidelberg is pointing out to us here in this question. Does that make sense? Those parallel verses, Jesus wants to use that feeding on him language, but he also wants to make clear that he's not talking literally. He's saying we need to come to him in belief. And that's when we have eternal life. That's when we'll be raised up. These signs are us taking hold of the promise of John, where Jesus in that passage is saying, "I'm the bread of life. You need to feed on me. Your soul needs to feed on me. Otherwise, you'll die." We think, well, why does he use that language? Why would you use such ugly language? Sounds like we'd take a chomp out of you. Clearly, belief is not just a light thing that Christians are called to do. Surely that becomes obvious when we start hearing Jesus' language of feeding on him and drinking his blood. Belief is not just saying, "Oh, I believe my football team will come mid-table next season, maybe." Or, "Oh, I believe I can fly, I believe I can touch the stars." You know, fill in the gaps. A lover might say, "I could eat you." Have you ever said that to someone? Yeah, what? It's wait till you get old. You hear the things that people say. But it, you know, they're saying that from a position of, I just want us to be the same, you know, to be one. See how this vividness of this language actually makes us think, well, let's not just put it aside. Oh, it just means belief and coming to him in belief. Actually, it's got a strength of language that means that sort of belief in Christ, coming to him in belief, is a deep and all-encompassing animal-like thing. And what are we believing in? Look at the question again. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ? We eat his crucified body. I mean, that just gets even worse, doesn't it? His crucified body has nails driven into it and then into a piece of wood. They're bloodstains. But again, we're talking figuratively. In other words, we embrace the crucified Savior. We say, are not just embracing Jesus, the miracle worker, not just him, but also Jesus, the crucified one. His death, precisely in his death, is my life. I mean, Friday night at POW, some of you guys looked at this and saw how thinking of a crucified Savior, that is just foolishness. It was foolishness to the Greek world at the time. It's still foolishness, isn't it? Following a crucified Savior, it seems to be to the world. So we're seeing that this language is about belief. But Jesus puts it in this way for a reason, for us to understand really what sort of belief he wants from us. And there's a second part of it in that answer. So is it third line down? Second, to be united more and more. This is what it means. And if you went to John 6, you'd see a whole load of stuff about being united with Christ. Jesus says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. We live one in each other. So when the Christian takes the bread and the cup, when it comes around to you, you're saying, Jesus, death is everything to me. I place my hope in that, and I know I only have life because of it. There is some mind-bending stuff there in John chapter 6. It was mind-bending to those who heard it. They said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? And many of them decided not to follow Jesus anymore. Well, this is what we're thinking about in this first part, the meaning of the Lord's Supper. The Christian remembers a past act and feeds spiritually on Christ in the present. There are other things. Maybe you're thinking, oh, doesn't it mean this and that as well? And it does, of course. It's the fulfillment of Christ's promise. It's the Passover lamb. It's so many other things in the Bible. It's the future banquet, a depiction of a banquet that God promises right the way through the Bible, from those meals with Abraham and even with the people of Israel, having sacrificed and then eating in God's presence. It's the fulfillment of all of those things, and it looks ahead to the promise and how that will be completely fulfilled in the marriage supper of the Lamb, as Revelation calls it. But this is the main thing the Heidelberg Catechism goes for. The Christian remembers a past act and feeds spiritually on Christ in the present as our only food, bread that gives us life. So that's the first three questions. The next three really addresses wrong uses of the Lord's Supper. We're not going to read these. I'm just going to talk a bit about them. And they address a very literal interpretation of Jesus' words, this is my body. So question 78 asks, are the bread and wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? And question 79 asks, the answer by the way is no. Question 79 asks, so why did Jesus use that language, this is my body and this is my blood? And it makes the point that Jesus wants to make a strong link between the signs that we look at and the thing that is signified, the real thing inside. We're reminded that eating Christ by faith is as necessary as real food and drink. We're meant to link the two things in our minds, the sign and the signified. But it doesn't mean that the sign and the signified are the same thing at all. So, for example, if you're driving up north, and you're heading onto the M1 motorway, and you see a big sign that says, the North, with an arrow, you don't go, oh, great, put the handbrake on and jump out and say, I'm at the North. No, you're at the sign, pointing to the North. But the sign has an important role to play. Just don't mistake it for the real thing. These are signs. The bread and the cup are signs. Spiritually feeding on Christ is the real thing. Okay, let's compare some different views of the Lord's Supper. And this is where the biscuit comes in handy, perhaps. We'll see. But there was a particular sort of debate in the 16th century, in the Reformation, which is where the Heidelberg Catechism comes out of. And that was largely because the Catholic Church had developed a doctrine of the bread and the wine actually changing into Jesus' body and into Jesus' blood. So this is one of four. That blue thing kind of stands for our biscuit, okay? I'm going to use the example of a biscuit. So the Catholic view was summarized by this word, really nice short word, easy to say. Everyone see it? Transubstantiation, great. Just means trans, change, substance, change of substance is happening. So the biscuit has really become Jesus' body. That's really actually happened. One minute it's bread and wine, and the next minute, at the point that the priest says, "This is my body and this is my blood," that is when it changes. And you know, some of you may know that some of the Latin comes in there. So you know the phrase hocus pocus? Magicians use that as the magic word. And the Latin for "this is my body," hoc est corpus meum, is probably where hocus pocus came from. Hoc est porcus meum, da-da. It goes from bread to Jesus' body. See why magicians thought that was a good phrase to use. So the Catholic doctrine was teaching that. I want to be as fair as possible because Catholic theology does not actually say that a sacrifice is happening at the Mass. People may individually say that or think that, but officially, it talks about Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice being pulled into the present. That's the sort of official teaching of the Catholic Church. Christ's sacrifice is once-for-all, but it's pulled into the present. I think two main problems with this position. One, I think it's confusing, because officially there might be said to be no sacrifice, but actually it seems to be happening. And when you add an altar to that as well, then actually that is the picture that it gives, that there is this ongoing sacrifice, and that I have to have this sacrifice the priest is conducting in front of me in order to be forgiven. It also requires the worship of the elements, the bread and the cup, because if they are Jesus' actual bread, body and blood, then we should worship him. But if we're worshiping something that's just bread and wine, then that is idolatry. That is wrong, and we don't believe it is actually him. So I think it's problematic for those two main reasons. It's confusing on sacrifice, and it requires a worship of the elements that is idolatrous. Second view that came out when Martin Luther was debating is another nice short word, consubstantiation, con meaning with. So there is the substance, and Jesus' body is attached with the substance. So here, go back to the biscuit. It's Jesus' body and a biscuit. Maybe this is quite useful. I tried to find a normal biscuit, but I couldn't, so it's got this stuff with the cream on. But imagine that cream is Jesus' body. Weird thing to imagine, I know. And consubstantiation said, it's Jesus' body and the bread. They're both there together. Now, this is Martin Luther's position. It reminds us that actually, although God used him wonderfully, was not perfect, I think it's almost as bad a position as transubstantiation. It's still saying that we have Jesus' real body and blood in front of us. Third position is the Calvinist one. No big long words. But John Calvin taught, well, this is basically just a biscuit, but when I feed on it, I am really feeding on Christ by faith in some way. There is something very spiritual and special going on in terms of Christ's presence with me. And then fourthly, a guy called Zwingli came along and said, hey, it is just a biscuit, man. We are just remembering something that happened. There's nothing out of the ordinary. Jesus is not with his people in any special way. He's with his people all the time. It doesn't change that. Now, I want you to get thinking. I want you to think out of 3 and 4. Which do you think is most biblically faithful, given what we've thought about, given what we've seen from Jesus? Which is more biblically faithful? Is it Calvin's view? Is it Zwingli's view? Calvin says, we mustn't just call it a bare memorial. It's more than that. Jesus talks about feeding on him by faith. Yes, there's no physical change, but there is a Christ that is spiritually present in a special way with us. Well, what do you think about that? We could talk about that. Okay, bit of a summary of the debate about the Lord's Supper in the Reformation. So we're thinking about its meaning. We're thinking about wrong uses, but also right ways of thinking about it there. And the important thing is, on that topic, keeping the focus on what Christ has done. And I think that's the real problem with the transubstantiation and consubstantiation. It says that, it confuses the idea that Christ has just done one sacrifice and that that is enough. We want to make sure the focus is taking us to what Christ has done and has completed for us. Just before we look at the final bit, who should take the Lord's Supper? Probably a question, you know, does it matter that it's bread and wine? Is there flexibility there? And the principle that has guided the church through the centuries is that we are to worship God as he has commanded us to do, not how we think is okay. Sometimes called the regulative principle. We don't make it up. We're not free to use crisps and Coke because Jesus didn't have those and say, take, eat these things. At the same time, though, you're probably aware, we use non-alcoholic grape juice when we're giving out the Lord's Supper, whereas it almost certainly would have been alcohol mixed with water. The reason that we do that is, I think, partly we don't want to put a stumbling block into people's way. We don't all find it easy to engage with alcohol. Some have made personal commitments not to touch it. Some are battling it. We want to support them in that. But I think even more importantly, in each of the three gospel accounts, Jesus doesn't refer to the contents of the cup as wine, but as the fruit of the vine, which I think is significant because it just gives us the freedom to use unfermented grape juice rather than definitely say, you know, it has to be alcohol. You know, I think it was wine in the cup, but I think that wording gives us freedom to use the fruit of the vine. Let's finally think, who is the Lord's Supper for? And our summary here, in these two last questions, sinners, yes. Hypocrites and the unrepentant, no. So question 81, who are to come to the table of the Lord? Let's read. As we do so, let's be thinking about ourselves. I think these are really powerful words here. Let's say together the response to question 81. Those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But hypocrites and those who do not repent eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Notice line one, who it's for. Those displeased with themselves. not in some sort of morbid, unhealthy way, but because of their sins. Not happy about sin. Never comfortable or complacent with it. But it's also for those trusting that these are forgiven them. That means their sins that they're not happy with, they're not weighed down by them. They're not happy with them, but they know they've been forgiven. And he goes on to talk of their remaining weakness that they recognize. That means their ongoing weakness. In his book on this catechism, Kevin DeYoung asks this question. Have you ever come to church feeling dirty for the way that you stared at a young woman? Have you ever sat through an entire sermon thinking about how you blew up at your kids that morning or how prayerless you've been for the past month? Have you ever come to the end of a church service only to think, I'm so distracted. I keep thinking about football, all the people we're having over for lunch. I can't even sit through church right. Remaining weakness. But look what it says about our remaining weakness. It is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. Remember, the sacraments are given to strengthen the Christian. That was back in question 65. These are reasons not to stay away from the table, our ongoing sin, our remaining weakness, the sin that we're not happy with. These are reasons to come and to eat, to be reminded of Christ's perfect righteousness in our place. That's who the supper is for. Those who are trusting Christ with their sinfulness. Now, it's very clear then in also saying that the Lord's Supper is not for hypocrites and those who do not repent. Kevin DeYoung again. The table is for those who hate their sins, not for those who coddle them or excuse them or make no effort to turn from them. In fact, as the last line says, where that happens, a person eats and drinks judgment upon themselves. That's language directly from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I think sometimes we have the problem when we look at the New Testament, we think God has changed. He's not the God of the Old Testament anymore, where the earth would swallow people up in very visible ways. We think, oh, he's a bit safer to approach. Well, actually, that reminds us in 1 Corinthians 11, that's there in the footnote, that God is still the same as he was in the Old Testament. He is still not safe to approach without the protective clothing of Christ's robe of righteousness. That's why it's important. We will give warnings. I think every time we have communion together, we will want people to hear that from us. Don't take it if that's not you. We don't want people to put themselves under judgment unnecessarily. We want them to come to Christ first and then take it as a sign of what has happened. Many other things we could say about who it's for. It's for those who've been baptized. As we often say, if you become a Christian and you're taking the Lord's Supper, then we should be talking about baptism if that hasn't happened already. We would say also it's a church thing. It's not a private thing. That seems clear from the examples of Scripture. And the final question is the sort of negative side of it. We've seen who should take it. And here it says a bit more about how the church needs to be careful about who it gives it to. So here's the question. Are those also to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who by their confession and life show that they are unbelieving and ungodly? And let's read these serious words together. No, for then the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, according to the command of Christ and his apostles, The Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven until they amend their lives. We'll think more about the keys in the next section. And in that question, when it says admitted, in the actual question bit, are those to be admitted to the Lord's table, it means, should the church knowingly and willingly allow such people to come? Not accidentally. We can't see the heart. So the warning here is not actually to the unrepentant sinner. That was in the previous question. This is a warning to the whole church, that the covenant would be profaned. Don't take the sign of Christ's body lightly. Don't take lightly the sign of his poured out blood. It is just bread and wine, but it signifies something incredibly precious about God's covenant love to his people, and to give it to those that you know, that we know as a church, do not have that reality. God basically says, how dare you? Don't, you can't do that. That's not your right to do that. If we do so, the nourishment brought about by a Christian feeding on Christ is replaced by something else, by God's wrath, to quote, against the whole congregation. Again, it's got that situation in Corinth in mind. So, who is it for? We've thought about its meaning, the Lord's Supper, its meaning, its uses, its wrong uses sometimes over the years, and how we're to think about it, and who it's for. Let's keep talking about these things. Let's take it seriously, perhaps more seriously than you have taken it when you've come to the table. I think because it's regular, we can treat it quite lightly. Let's not undervalue it. If as a Christian you want to be strengthened in the Lord, then you'll want to come to the table understanding it well and coming rightly to it, expecting to be spiritually strengthened as you feed on not just any Savior, but a crucified Savior. Just as you expect to be nourished and fed when you sit down to a meal, come in expectation spiritually to the table where we will say, the price it has been paid because of this. There's no more for heaven now to give because all has been given. And I feed on that and I feed on Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us as we continue to think about the Lord's Supper. We thank you so much for it. Lord, we pray you'd forgive us because, like so many in your church over the centuries, we've used it or misunderstood it, not thought biblically enough about it, perhaps argued unhelpfully about it. Lord, we pray it would be a genuine source of unity amongst us. It would cause us to live thankful lives all the more. Help us as a church to administer it in the right way. Help those of us who lead it from the front to say what is helpful and right and necessary. And we pray these things for the strengthening of the church, for the proclamation of Christ to the world, and for the honor of Christ above all. We ask it in his name. Amen.